Well, good evening to you all. It is warm indeed. Back in the Old Testament, it's understood that the scribes used to sit down to teach and everyone else used to stand up. I'm not suggesting that we do that this evening, but if it feels helpful to keep yourself awake in the heat and the humidity, then find things to help with that. Let's pray before we get into our study. Oh Lord, we thank you so much that we have your word, we have the Bible, that we can read in our own language, that we can have guide us in our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that you would speak to each of us individually as we look at what your word has to say this evening. Lord, I pray that if there's anything I've prepared that you would not have me say, that you would hold my tongue. That Lord, if there are things you'd have me say that perhaps I've not considered yet, that Lord, you would speak through me. That Lord, your will be done this evening as we study this incredible chapter of your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying 1 John, as you know. It's one of the shorter books in the Bible at just 5 chapters long and around 2,500 words. And that makes it readable in 10 to 15 minutes, which I think in itself is food for thought, right? I know there are points in my life that I have 10 to 15 minutes and I don't think to read a book as short as this one. The overall theme of the book, as I've mentioned before, is given in 3 descriptions of God that the Apostle John gives, that God is light, God is love, and God is life. As for the purpose of the letter, John notes at least 5 reasons throughout it: that you may have fellowship with other believers, that your joy may be full, that you may not sin, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As a quick reminder, the 5 chapters can be summarized as follows. In chapter 1, we see a real Jesus and a restored relationship with God who is light. In chapter 2, we see that we know that we know him. We have that confidence in our relationship, but we need to walk our talk and avoid deceptions. That came up in this chapter we're going to look at this evening, also that we should not be deceived. In chapter 3, we start off seeing that we are children of God and that we should abide in him and love others that do. And then in chapter 4, we have this reminder to be careful what we listen to and again to love one another. And then chapter 5, this reminder that obedience to Christ should follow the certainty of what has been done for us. So there's a quick summary of chapter 3. 4 sections, perhaps we could divide it into. The first 3 verses, this tremendous declaration that we are children of God. Then we look at really our vertical relationship, that's with God, and then the horizontal with those around us. And then the last handful of verses there, we see what our response needs to be to God's love for us. So let's dig in to chapter 3. Let's take a look and start at verse 1. Read there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." What manner of love? John is making an exclamation here. What manner of love? Behold, it should take us back. It should astound us that God has done this incredible thing in sending his only son to die in our place for our sin. And not only that, but that he would reconcile us to himself, that we might be seen as his children. Furthermore, not only seen as his children, but heirs, We read in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. No wonder that in the very next verse, Paul then says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Friends, what God has done is nothing short of staggering. Nothing short of staggering. We should be confounded. We should be stunned, bemused by this great truth. It should take our breath away unlike anything else. Our culture talks a lot about love, and indeed, whether in a romantic relationship or a friendship or the love shown within the family, the lengths or sacrifices that people will go to for those that they love are sometimes immense and occasionally stupid, of course. But nonetheless, there are some great demonstrations of love that we see. But none of those compared to what God has done for us. That's why John says, "Behold," a word that's also translated "know" or "perceive." So stop for a moment and consider what God has done. Understand it. Perceive the magnitude of it. I love that Christmas song that we sing. "Noel, Noel, come and see what God has done. Noel, Noel, the story of amazing love, the light of the world given for us." You know, this isn't something that God is going to do. This is something he's already done. And the wonderful reality of what God has done is he now looks on us as he looks on his own son. Because he looked on his own son as if he were us. That's incredible. It's true. We read Jesus' words in John's gospel. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that they and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Do you get that? Do I? Do you really take that in? That God loves you and me as he loves his own son. I'm not always a fan of preacher stories, as I think sometimes they can distract or perhaps even draw attention to the preacher. But there's one I read yesterday that I think is genuinely helpful. And the story is told of two brothers who wanted to play Little League baseball. And as they signed up, the registrar was puzzled when, according to their papers that they handed in, he noticed that their birth dates were just 6 months apart. He said, "Your brothers?" he asked. "Yep," they answered. "But you're only 6 months apart," the puzzled official responded. "Well, one of us was adopted," said one of the boys. "Which one?" asked the registrar. Boys responded and said, "We ask our dad all the time, but he says he can't remember." Take that in for a moment. That is the extent which our Heavenly Father loves us. Yet there's more. We read in 1 John 3, chapter or verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are the children of God now. That's already the case. Yet we're not yet what we shall be. God has not finished with you here, and he's not finished with me yet. There's more to come. We read in Philippians For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, we also read that we shall all be changed, that this corruptible shall put on incorruption. What a hope that we have, that we'll be changed and that we'll know him or know God perfectly, that we'll see him as he is. Imagine that, knowing God perfectly. No more questions as to who he is, just see him perfectly. Typically, when you or I get to know someone better, we start to see all their flaws, right? That's just expected. But that's not the case with God. Because as we draw ever closer to him, we'll see more of his glory, more of his beauty, more of his majesty. And standing before him in heaven, we'll see him perfectly. But what about now? Well, John continues verse 3 and says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is a critical reminder that while we're to look forward with eagerness to Jesus' return, we're not to forget about living in a manner that pleases God here. So what does it mean to be pure? Well, Paul writes the following in Colossians, and if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read a large part of that. And he writes there, giving the similar context, that our future hope is the reason that we purify ourselves. This is what purity looks like. We read in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of that, put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching you and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." He continues at the start of chapter 4, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That is what purity looks like. And of course, that's a whole study we could do in itself, looking at those verses. If you have the hope of Jesus returning, that you'll spend eternity with him, then those things we just read are what you are and what I am to work at now. Not in our own strength, but with the help of our Heavenly Father, the help of Jesus our Saviour and his Holy Spirit in each of us. Note that as John writes here, he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Not everyone who has this hope is already pure. It's not something that happened in the past, but something that we must do in the present. We've already been adopted, but now there should be obedience to our Heavenly Father. And if we're to pursue purity, we should naturally aim to keep ourselves from anything that's impure. And specifically, that means keeping from anything that is sin. We're instructed in the book of Romans, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What is sin? Well, John writes, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So, sin is the transgression of, it is the breaking of God's law. It literally means to miss the mark. The law isn't there to help us out of our sin or let us off the hook. Rather, it leaves us helpless. But that doesn't mean it's not useful. For we read in Psalm 19:7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, the law is the mirror that lets us know how very dirty, how very wretched we are before a pure, holy, and perfect God. And it builds a concrete legal case against us. Someone must pay for the crime, and it should be us. Yet we read the very good news in the next verse, which says, and you know that he was manifested, that's Jesus, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus was perfect. That's why he could pay for our sin, because he didn't have to pay for his own sin, because he had none. And because he wasn't merely a man, but fully God, he was able to pay for the sin of the whole world. As we read in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, what manner of love God has shown to us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that's the sin of us all. John continues, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So, does this mean that we never sin as Christians? Well, no, because John already wrote in chapter 1, verse 8, writing to believers here, and says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, Christians will sin. However, it's God's desire that we do not sin. Indeed, John wrote in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Let's then consider the context that in verse 3, John is talking about Christians purifying themselves, that we might sin less, aiming to be sinless. Followed by verse 4, where he describes what sin is, that is breaking God's law. The word commit there, as in whoever commits sin, is one that speaks of continual action. And then here in verse 6, he is saying that he who abides in Jesus does not do that. In other words, if you abide in him, you won't persist in sin. Indeed, you simply can't persist in sin. For if you do, you're not abiding in him. Let me put it another way. The closer you are to God, the less you'll even be able to bear the thought of sin. And if close to God, if truly abiding in him, you'll simply not be able to habitually, continually practice sin. Because you can't abide in him and perpetually sin. You can't be faithful to him and be unfaithful at the same time. Do we still sin? Yes. But there's a huge difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. You see, the Christian sins and wrestles with it. The unbeliever sins and relishes in it. The wrestling itself is very evidence that you are spiritually alive. In fact, your sin as a Christian will make you miserable. It will make you uncomfortable. Even the smallest amount of sin will bother you. Just like a small pebble in your shoe makes it very uncomfortable to walk at the beach, so does even the smallest amount of sin in the life of a believer. On the contrary, relishing in sin, loving what you do with disregard for what God would have you do, is evidence that you're still dead in your sins. That's what we read. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And we now read in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I don't suggest that you open conversations with non-Christians you know, stating that they are really sons of the devil. That's not helpful, but it is the reality. It is the truth. That's what John is stating here. So who is your father? Well, who do you look like? If on reflection, looking at the law, you realize your father is the devil, the god of this world, hope is not lost, because that's exactly why Jesus came, that he might save you from your sin and the consequences of it. But you must put your faith and trust in him. If, though, you have a new heavenly father, then note this, that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is the result of Jesus' sacrifice, that we don't have to sin, that it no longer has power over us. In fact, God has given us all that we need that we might not sin. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we're born again, this is the new nature that is in us. Jesus living in us, through his Holy Spirit. And that will result in us acting like Joseph, that when confronted with sin, we'll say, how can I do this and sin against God? That ability to walk away from sin. We no longer have to sin. J. Vernon McGee comments on these verses and says, the question is, have you been born of God? I believe in the security of the believers, but I also believe in the insecurity of make-believers. It is well for us to take an inventory and to look at our lives. We must examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith or not. Are you really a child of God? Do you long after the things of God? That's the important thing. John then now gives a test to all, whether they are in the faith or not. In verse 10 we read, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." I'll read that again. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So this is the test. Do you practice righteousness? And do you love Christians? Not tolerate them, but love them. If neither, then you are not a Christian yourself. That's what John says here. He's clear, and he's clear elsewhere in this letter too. The Bible does not teach that we are all God's children. We are all his creation, but only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are his children, adopted into his family at Christ's expense. And the alternative is that we are children of the devil. Finished 8 concludes that there are 21 evidences in this letter of 1 John that you or any person is a child of Satan. He says that's walking in darkness, saying you have no sin, failing to please God and keep his commandments, failing to walk as Christ did, hating anyone, failing to overcome Satan, loving the world and the things in it, leaving Christian fellowship, ignoring truth, denying God and Jesus, doing unrighteousness, making no effort to purify self, committing sin, murdering, shutting bowels of compassion, lacking faith, being destitute of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being of the world and having fellowship with it, having no personal acquaintance with God or knowledge of eternal life, making no confession of Jesus, and being overcome by the world. If that describes you, you must do something about it. But as for the children of God, there will be likewise evidence of their parenthood or their parentage. There will be love. And we read, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Where do we hear this message? Well, Jesus said, as recorded in John's Gospel, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Think for a moment the first time that this didn't happen in the Bible, that there wasn't love for one another. Well, that takes us to the next verse. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Of all the silly reasons to hate someone, righteousness is surely the most stupid one. Yet Cain, whose offering from himself was by works, was jealous that Abel's offering by faith was accepted. That enmity was and is rooted in self-righteousness, believing that one's own actions are good enough to merit God's favour. The world does not want to hear about God's righteousness that says their actions are not good enough. They do not want to know about their sin. And therefore we read, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." The world hated Jesus first. Why? Well, because the light exposes the darkness. And we should be salt and light. But for those who want nothing to do with Christ, it will be like salt in a wound and light in the eyes. And as such, we should expect no better treatment from the world than Abel received from Cain. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Because of this natural tendency of the unbeliever towards self-righteousness, Christians are, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, like an aroma of death. We stink to the world. And because of this, loving Christians is actually an evidence of the new life in us. If the new life wasn't in us, we would not like Christians at all. It's evidence that we are saved. We read, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. In case you're wondering if this is talking about our attitude to all people, well, yes, we should be loving to all. But this verse is specifically talking about Christians. The term brethren here is specifically referring to brothers from the same father. And we should love our spiritual brothers and sisters. We should love them. When you realize that someone you've recently met is a Christian, what a joy that should be. The greatest example I can remember of this in my own life was when I interviewed for the company I'm at now, and the man who interviewed me said, "Oh, I noticed there's some things on your CV about church and Christianity and such. How would you deal with that in the office?" I thought, that's an interesting question. And I said, you know, I'm not going to force anything down anyone's throat, yet I'm going to be more than happy to talk about what I believe. And he went, okay. I thought, well, I haven't got the job. Okay, move on, next one. Anyway, I did get the job. And on the first day, turns out, first of all, this guy's my boss. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. And our first meeting, one-on-one, he said, remember at your interview, I asked you about some things you had on your CV about being a Christian. I said, yeah. He said, well, I'm a Christian too. I was like, And he's one of my best friends now. But that joy in that moment when you realize that someone else is a Christian should always be joyful for us. Why is it a joy though? Well, we have a common savior. And I've noted before how having like a common friend draws two people together. Go, you know that person too. Okay, how are they doing? You know, and all of a sudden you have a bond. But it's deeper than that as Christians, because when we realize that someone else is a Christian, we're really realizing at that moment that we have the same father. Picture the joy of reunions where family have been separated for a long time. And you can just see the emotion as those people meet for that first time. That's a good example of how there should be joy and love when we meet other Christians. It's almost like a family reunion. It's like, wow, you're a Christian. We've got the same dad. But on the contrary, we read, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This isn't saying that an actual murderer can't be saved, but that a Christian will no longer live in hatred. For Jesus made this clear, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, that hate is murder in heart, in the same way that lust is adultery in the heart. So, do we hate the brethren? Do we hate other Christians? Do we hate people that have the same dad as us? Well, I hope not. Yet, sometimes, if we're honest, we look around and we see that there is much hate, even among those who call themselves Christians, especially when it comes to politics or even sport. But that should not be the case. And actually, John writes here that no person who persists in that kind of attitude is actually a Christian. And here's why, because we have an example. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus is our example in laying down his life, not for his benefit, but for ours. He owed us nothing. There was absolutely no reason why he should die for us other than his love for us. And likewise, there may be times where you or I can find no reason to love someone, no reason to lay down our lives, our calendar commitments, or our finances to love a particular person. But that doesn't excuse us from loving them. We are called to love even the most objectionable Christians that we know. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's our example to follow. And John continues, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" We're in the middle of a cost of living crisis, in case you hadn't noticed. Are we doing what we can? This is a question that we each need to consider personally. But we should acknowledge that we are so abundantly rich compared to previous generations that went before us. My parents have recalled how when they first married, they didn't have the money to buy a wardrobe. And so they put nails in the wall so they could hang their clothes on. And I'm sure many of us know parents or grandparents that didn't grow up with a TV. 50 plus years later, and as a society, we've kind of lost the plot on what essential means. We're so used to luxury that we demand it. We feel entitled to it. It's not wrong to have these things, but we've gone a long way beyond what is truly essential. There are people, even in this country, that are struggling to eat. Are we doing enough? We should each consider that. And in particular, because of our love for the brethren, churches should be amazing places where the church family really does love each other. When that happens, it's not only a blessing internally, but a witness externally. What does this look like? Well, you know, some examples. I've seen friends who have gone through really difficult times as children were born, and their churches have gathered around them. They've provided meal after meal after meal after meal. And the neighbours have just looked as people keep coming every day and dropping off meals, going, "What's going on?" We've been on occasion praying for Servants Church in Norwich. And you may recall there's a couple of families there that are dealing with life-threatening conditions for their children. Really tough situations. I was talking to John Brown, the pastor there, a week or so ago, and he was relaying how one of the complications for those families is both the dads in those families are self-employed, and the needs and the care for their children at the moment is so intense, that's really hard to work and look after their children. And the church has gathered around them, and they are supporting those families financially. What evidence that is of love among brethren. I know in Hastings, there's a great encouraging story right now. There's a young Christian family, as in they're new to the faith. The couple were unmarried. They have now married since becoming Christians. There's a lot of great things going on in their life, but they're struggling to make ends meet. They're struggling to find somewhere to live. Someone in the church has bought a property and now renting it to them at a really reduced rate so that they can afford to live in that area. That, I've seen that happen at other churches too. I've seen folks in this town support those in Christian ministry that, if it hadn't been for that additional support, would not have had enough to raise their families. And we've seen things within this church as well where those out of work have been helped, sometimes by individuals, sometimes by the church corporately. These sorts of things should be evident in the life of any church. We should love the brethren. So, do you see need in your church family? Or with any Christian brothers or sisters you know, can you meet that need? If so, is there any reason you should not do so? These are questions we should ask ourselves. Verse 18, John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." We should show our faith by our works, and we looked at that last week. Indeed, love is not something that you say, it's not something or simply something that you feel, but it's something that you do. You can't say, I love you, and do nothing to show that. Love requires action. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Wow. John is saying that our love for Christian brothers and sisters is evidence that we are saved. This again builds our confidence that we know the Lord. When we do these things, when we love, that's when we know that we are of the truth. But what if we've fallen short here? Well, we read, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Remember the promise that we read at the beginning of chapter 2? John wrote, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for all our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate. We can go to our gracious God any time that we sin. Yet, how much better to have already dealt with sin. For when we're abiding in him and we're not persisting in sin, we can have confidence that God will hear us. We read, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. However, the opposite is also true. We read in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity, that sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we're to walk with God, abiding in him, keeping his commandments, doing those things which please him. And it's then that we can expect God to answer our prayers. I've quoted this many times, but it's a very helpful comment that Ben Patterson made, which is perhaps one reason God delays the answers to our prayers is because he knows that we need him more than the things that we ask of him. If your walk with God is not right, then the most important thing is that needs addressing, not whatever else you're praying to God about. So how do we set our walk with God right? Well, John writes, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So first, your relationship with God, and second, your relationship with others. By doing these things, we'll know that we know him and love him, and so will others. As we read earlier, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now John notes, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So then, this is another evidence of the new life in us, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit who will convict us, comfort us, and help us. Are the words of the Bible of no comfort to you? Do you have no conviction of sin? Well, then is the Holy Spirit in you? If he is in you, though, then fruit should show, as we read in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What are we to do with all this? Well, as always, we need to apply it. It's no use as mere head knowledge to us. So this week I suggest asking yourself these questions. First, are you astounded by what God has done for you? If not, consider it more. Second, how are you currently purifying yourself? Third, who is your Father? Do you wrestle with sin or relish it? Next, do you love Christians? And if so, what are you doing about it? And last, are you keeping his commandments? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use your word to make a difference in us, that we would love you more, and Lord, that we would love each other more. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have adopted us into your family, Lord. Just such incredible grace that you've shown to us, incredible love. Lord, may you be an example that we will follow. May you be the example that we follow. And Lord, may it truly be said that because of the way that we love each other in this church family, that people outside would look and see something different, that they would see you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.